Ministering to us this morning is Pastor Brent Thomas from Open Bible Baptist Church in Aylmer. I don't know too much about him, so I'm going to ask him to introduce himself, to introduce his family and give us some background, and then he can minister to us. Pastor Thomas, you're on? Good.
I'm on.
Go ahead, sir.
God bless you. Thank you. I'm going to need a lot of that. Thank you, Dr. Glowacki, and greetings to you all from Open Bible Baptist Church in Aylmer. They send their greetings and their love and their prayers and their pastor this morning to you, and hopefully will be a blessing to you as we open the Word of God together. And as Dr. Glowacki said, he's very unfamiliar with me. In fact, I'm very unfamiliar with him. I have seen him before, yesterday, in fact. On my computer, I saw him, and I wanted to mention that you're a lot bigger in real life than you were on my computer, so that's a blessing. We are ministering now at Open Bible Baptist in Aylmer, and I'll give you a bit of our history since you don't know us and anything about us, and thank you for inviting us anyway, which puts a little faith in us. My wife's name is Heather, and we have four daughters. And their names are Jessica, Sarah, Brenna, and Lydia. And the Lord has blessed us with four. Lydia, sometimes we call her Strike Four, because as far as I know, that's going to be about the end of it for us. But four daughters have been a tremendous blessing for us. We're originally from the area. My wife and I both are born and raised in Chatham, Ontario. And that's where we met and were married, and then my wife was in university, attending the University of Waterloo, and she is a mechanical engineer. And so shortly after we were married, we moved to Waterloo, and it was there that we were found by Northside Baptist Church. And we were at Northside Baptist Church under Pastor Mark Logan for about 6 years. And we were there ministering, and I was a deacon in the church and training for ministry, and spent a couple of years doing practical training with Dr. Sawatsky. And then we received a call to go to Edmonton, Alberta, of all places, probably the coldest place that you could possibly imagine. You have to, sometimes in the winter, you have to wear glasses or sunglasses, because when it gets to minus 50, your eyes can freeze. There's an extra month of winter there, and despite the cold, we were there, and we saw the Lord working to warm the hearts of people, and we saw a tremendous work there, and it was a great blessing. It was a great introduction to ministry for me. We were there for just under 5 years, and just that distance and that time away from home and having little children who were kind of growing up without a concept of family, and really, really made us appreciate the need to be back home. And so we decided that we were going to start praying about it, and we did, and we were asking the Lord, what should we do in this situation? And He opened a door for us at Open Bible, and we spent a lot of time praying and searching out His will, and then we received a call, and we went. And that's kind of the story. I don't have too much more to say about me. I don't have a pedigree. I wasn't raised in the church. I was raised a Roman Catholic, and I was saved at the age of 19, so I don't have a big church background, and you haven't heard of the Thomases, because in my family, I'm the only Christian. And so I'm not important, so that's all right with me, that we don't have that pedigree. It's not about me. It is about the Master and about His message. And so this morning, I'm not here to promote myself, but I am here to promote Jesus Christ to you. And so I would ask you in beginning this morning that you would open your Bibles with me to Mark chapter 6 and verse 1. Because we were away from home for so long, I know how much of an absolute joy it is to come home. When you come home, you come to a place where things are familiar and where you can relax, where memories adorn the walls and our company is those with whom we have grown and experienced life with thus far. To know those people around you and to be known by them is, in a sense, what home means. Home is a place of belonging. and how especially sweet it is to come home after the end of a successful endeavor. And that's really the backdrop that we have here in Mark chapter 6. Jesus returns not to the place of his birth, but to the place of his rearing, the place that Luke describes in Luke chapter 2 in verse 52 as the place where Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. And he has returned just having had some great experiencing a great time in ministry, what we would consider to be a very successful ministry campaign, where the crowds of people were thronging him and stretching out their hands to him, being healed and believing in him. But rather than being received as a hometown hero, he is instead greeted with the most insidious human response, namely that of unbelief, even of rejection. And the problem of unbelief is one that is really as old as man. And it's one that that is not unfamiliar to the people of God. In fact, the Bible is riddled with cases of unbelief. Adam and Eve didn't believe in the absolute authority of God. Sarah didn't believe in the power of God to give her a child in her own age and actually laughed at God. Abraham didn't believe in the protection of God, but lied about his wife, telling people that she was his sister. Moses didn't believe in the justice of God, and so he struck out at a rock in frustration. Moses and Aaron together did not believe in God, according to Numbers chapter 20 and verse 12, and so they were not permitted to enter into the promised land. Israel, in fact, did not believe in the personhood or the judgment of God and willfully wandered into apostasy time and again over their history. In our day, people still don't believe in the truth of God's word. In a popular culture, there is a sense that almost any truth is to be believed before biblical truth. And my brethren, we are living in a generation of unbelief. And as the world, even as the church, departs from the truth of God's word, they simultaneously headlong into God's judgment. Everywhere we look, we find alternate truths which are claiming the souls of millions. Arguments for atheism are more commonplace than faithful proclaimers of God's truth. Our younger generation is being pulled back and forth, and new church movements are emerging out of true and faithful orthodoxy. And what I would like to show you this morning from the life of Christ is exactly how unreasonable human unbelief is. I suppose in one sense, we really shouldn't be overly surprised that Jesus faced unbelief as he walked on this earth, since it is at its core an utterly human problem. What the Bible shows us through this event in the life of Jesus is both how powerful and how unreasonable unbelief is. So this morning I would like to bring you this message, which is entitled "Unbelief is Unreasonable," from Mark 6, 1-6. And though we've read it, I really would appreciate it if you would bear with me as I read it again for you so that we can get into it this morning. Mark chapter 6 and verse 1. "And he went out from thence and came into his own country, and his disciples follow him. And when the Sabbath day was come, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many, hearing him, were astonished, saying, 'From whence hath this man these things? And what wisdom is this which is given unto him, that even such mighty works are wrought by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and of Judah and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us?' And they were offended at him. But Jesus said unto them, 'A prophet is not without honor, but in his own country, and among his own kin, and in his own house. And he could there do no mighty work, save that he laid his hands upon a few sick folk and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief, and went around about the villages teaching.'" Let's open with a word of prayer this morning together. Father, we love you, and we thank you, and we who have believed in you have placed our faith in the facts, in the truth of who Jesus Christ is, who you are, and what Jesus has done for us. And Lord, as we've come to this passage of Scripture, we see here the power of unbelief as it works in the hearts and minds of these people who should have known better, to keep them from the truth of the majesty of Jesus Christ. I thank you for this church, and I thank you for this opportunity that we have been given this morning to come here and to minister, and I pray that as your word is brought forth, and as we come together to look at this topic, that your spirit would guide us and lead us into all truth, and that above all things in this place today, your name be honored and glorified. And this is what we're all praying in Christ's name. Amen. So I want to start off with two characteristics of unbelief. There are two characteristics of unbelief that are evident within this portion of Scripture. Then we're going to move to some of the tragedies of unbelief. The first characteristic is found in verse 2, that unbelief denies the obvious. Unbelief denies the obvious. Another way to word that may be that unbelief denies the facts. I believe in a God of fact, and the Christian faith is a faith that is built upon historic fact. And sometimes those who don't believe simply don't know the facts. At other times, they have the wrong information. But at the very height of unbelief, there is a denial of pure fact. And I hope that you're here this morning based upon a fact-filled faith. Christianity is a faith that follows facts. When Luke sat down to write the book of Acts, he didn't give opinions or allegorical ideas. He didn't say to his good friend that, "I want to tell you what my opinion is on this situation. I want to tell you my best guess on the whole scenario of Jesus Christ." He in fact wrote that Jesus showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs. Those are facts which cannot be denied. God is the God of fact. Faith is not blind, and it should not be ignorant, but based upon the facts. Yet unbelief is such that it denies the facts. And here the people of Jesus' hometown are simply denying the facts. Ironically, they attest to these facts themselves. There are some things here which cannot be denied or are not denied. In verse 2, as he is teaching in the synagogue on the Sabbath, they start to talk about him, and they say, "From whence hath this man these things?" As he is teaching them, they start to wonder about some of the things that cannot be denied. First of all, these things refers to his teaching. Jesus taught like nobody else could teach. He taught in a way that stirred your heart, that broke your heart, that made your heart on fire. And when people heard him, they wondered, who is this guy? And where does he get these doctrines? How does he teach these things? In fact, flip back a few pages in your Bibles with me to Mark chapter 1 in verse 22, and I'll just give you a quick example of this. In Mark in chapter 1 and verse 22, it says that as he is now in Capernaum and he's teaching in the synagogue again, in verse 22, they were astonished at his doctrine. Because he taught them, for he taught them as one that had authority and not as the scribes. So when he comes back to his hometown and he's teaching them in their synagogue, they wonder about this teaching. Where does this man get this teaching from? What about his fame? His fame has been shed abroad. Where does this man have these things? These things is an all-encompassing term here, referring to the doctrine and the fame. Where is this guy getting this fame? He is ministering in a very small geographic area. And one of the things that you know, we're learning in Elmer, is that when you live in a small geographic area, a lot of people tend to find out what it is you're doing all the time. I get told a lot during the week where I have been all week. It's a little disconcerting, but they say, "Oh, I saw you were at the grocery store, and then you went to the Tim Hortons, and then you were at the bank," and I'm just like, "Are you following me?" They're not following me. There's like two stoplights, so what are they going to do? Besides look for my car. So what I'm going to do, my 5-year plan is to buy 11 cars, and then this way I can maintain a little anonymity. Jesus, as he is ministering in this small geographic area, his fame is being shed abroad. I mean, when you're walking through the streets and there is a woman who has had an issue of blood and all the rabbis with their hocus pocus haven't been able to do anything except bilk her out of all the money, and she, by faith, reaches out, touches his garment, and is completely made whole, that changes a person. That fame gets abroad. This woman's case was well known because she would have traveled to all the little rabbis, talked in the synagogues, or sought help from the synagogues all around that place, all around that small geographic area. And having found no help and being known of the people as this sick woman, hearing that she had been healed by the touching of his garment, which has just happened in Mark chapter 5, this kind of fame would have been abroad. This is something that they cannot deny, these things. His authority, he teaches with authority, not like the scribes, but he teaches with the authority of God himself. Today the fact stands, and it has stood the test of time, that Jesus Christ's authority in his teaching is undeniable. You want to know what the solutions for the problems of your life are? Read the Sermon on the Mount. There has never been and there never will be another embodiment of truth like that. You cannot deny the teachings of Jesus Christ, the doctrines of Jesus Christ. Read the Sermon on the Mount. People come into my office and say, I have problems with my wife. I have problems in my marriage. I have problems with my kids. I say, sit down and read the Sermon on the Mount. That's all you've got to do. I got problems with my next door neighbor. He doesn't get along with me. He doesn't like me. And he wants to put up a 12-foot fence. I don't care. Read the Sermon on the Mount. It's going to tell you what to do. Love that man in an unconditional way. And all these problems, even the 12-foot fence, are going to be nothing to you. There is no greater embodiment of the truth than the Sermon on the Mount. There is no greater truth than the teaching and the doctrine of Jesus Christ. And though these people are steeped in unbelief, they cannot deny it. They, in fact, start to give the evidence of what cannot be denied. And ironically, they are denying these things. His teaching surpasses all human ability. It holds up the highest truth, and it has affected the world in ways that no mere man could ever affect the world. You cannot deny the doctrine and the truth of Jesus Christ. These are things that cannot be denied. These things is what they call them. There's a second thing here. From whence hath this man these things? That was the first one. And what wisdom is this which is given unto him? You see, people in the biblical time understood that true wisdom comes from God. Today we think that wisdom comes from old age. If you have gray hair, you must be a really wise person. Listen, I can give you a testimony, a very true testimony, that I have met some 21 and 22-year-old people that are wiser than some 60s and 70s out there. No offense, 60s and 70s. But that's the truth. Wisdom comes from God. In the book of James, he says, if any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives liberally to all and upbraideth not. We have to understand that true wisdom comes from God. They understood that. They understood that the wisdom that he had was wisdom that was granted to him, and they couldn't understand the wisdom, and they couldn't understand where it was coming from. This is amazing stuff. Where does this wisdom come from? The wisdom here refers to his understanding or his ability to draw conclusions. Read the parables of Jesus Christ sometime, and you will be blown away by the way he linked earthly things to teach heavenly messages. What about his knowledge? He was so familiar with the text, you know, it was almost as if he had wrote them. He did. He was so familiar and he had such wisdom that they were confounded by it. It was a profound knowledge and wisdom. The Jews did not live in a completely uneducated world. The rabbis of their day wrote volumes, and usually they were contradicting each other and often themselves. But Jesus Christ had a wisdom that was simply unearthly. It was another one of those pesky facts that he was wiser than Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived. And when they were questioning these things, they said, where does he get this wisdom from? It comes from God. Another thing that they cannot deny is these works. These works. You see, there's three things here, and the third one is very important as well. What wisdom is this which is given unto him, that even such mighty works are wrought by his hands? Excuse me. These works are the third thing that cannot be denied. These works, first of all, are mighty. These are mighty works. The mighty works, the Greek word for mighty is dunamis, and it means extraordinary or powerful, has great power. The impossible is now, all of a sudden, in this man, possible. He does things that nobody can understand, that nobody can explain. How does he do these things? They cannot even deny them, though they don't believe in him. This is the most amazing part of this whole scripture. They know these teachings. They see this wisdom. They understand these works, but they still don't believe in him. What more do you want? We could ask these people. These mighty works that are done by him are done by his hands, without the superstitious rituals of the rabbis, without surgery, without therapy, simple, direct, absolute, and undeniable miracles. In fact, in their time of trying him, when they brought him up on false charges, they tried to find somebody who could discredit his miracles, and they couldn't do it. They had a man that was in there that was blind that Jesus healed, and they said to that man, who healed you? Was the man a sinner or was he a good man? And he said, I don't know if he was a sinner or not. All I know is that I was blind and now I see. You can't deny the miracles of Jesus Christ. Nobody could deny the miracles of Jesus Christ. The rabbis had all kinds of mystical solutions going back just in our minds to the woman who had an issue of blood. If sometimes you read the Jewish Talmud, it will tell you exactly what their therapy was for a woman who had an issue of blood. She had to wear little cotton balls around her wrist. She had to wear those cotton balls on her wrist for a few days. And then after a while, she had to take those cotton balls and burn them. Then she had to take the ashes from the the cotton balls, go into a field, a certain number of paces into the field, dig a hole, bury the burnt ashes of the cotton balls, put the dirt back on it, walk around it in circles three times, say a little incantation, go home, and she wasn't supposed to have any issue of blood anymore. What is up with that? This is something that they thought was serious, and this is what they would charge her to do in order to give her the special incantation or to give her the formula that she was supposed to use. They would charge her a great amount of money, and that's why this woman was bilked out of all this money all the time. But Jesus is walking through the street, and she touched the hem of his garment, and power went out from him. The power of God was in him because he was God, and it could not be contained. It came right out of his clothes to those who reached out to him in faith. These works that he had done is an important fact. Do you know that not only were the miracles of Christ a well-known fact amongst his people, but that the miracles of Jesus Christ are a fact which are attested to in the writings of people from his own day, even those who did not believe in him? When I was a young Christian, I used to ask myself the question, if Jesus was alive and he was in this little geographic area and he affected people, I mean, he had 5,000 people on the side of a hill and he fed them from loaves and fishes. I mean, there's thousands of people there. Is it true and can it be that only these certain amount of apostles and guys who were linked with the apostles wrote about Jesus? Does that make sense to anybody else that only these guys who gave us the Bible wrote about Jesus? I mean, he was contending with Pharisees. He was contending with scribes, with people who were trained in the law, trained doctors of the law, guys who could read and write. How come they never wrote anything about him? Then when I started to do the research on it, I found that many people did write about him. And especially in the writings of the Jews, from that time, the Talmud at that time. If you read about in the Talmud, one of the most incredible things that you'll read is how they try and explain the miracles of Jesus. This, to me, is one of the greatest testaments of our faith being a fact-filled faith. I can read the pages of people who lived right at the time of Jesus who are trying to explain to people how he did miracles. Now, their explanations are all crazy, superstitious, and I would caution you if you ever want to read up in the Talmud that it's very blasphemous stuff as well. They give an example. I'll give you one just for the sake of time. But one of the examples that they try to, one of the ways they try to explain his miracles is they say that one day Jesus snuck into the temple. He went into the temple and he snuck into the Holy of Holies. Now, once he was in the Holy of Holies, in that Holy of Holies was written the true name of God. Remember, this is all Jewish superstition. But within that Holy of Holies was the true name of God. And what happened was you could go in past that veil and you could read that true name of God. And knowing that true name of God and speaking that true name of God would give anybody supernatural power. But the problem was that once you walked past the veil, you instantly forgot. That's how God protected it. This is all their, son of superstition. So what Jesus did, according to them, this is how they're explaining these miracles. What Jesus did was, he snuck into the Holy of Holies, he made a cut on his arm, he took the name of God, he wrote it down, rolled it up in a piece of paper, stuffed it up in his own skin, wrapped it up in a bandage, and then walked back out. Now, he didn't know what he did. He didn't know what the name of God was. Obviously, he had forgotten as he walked through the veil. But a few days later, he realized that he had a little cut on his arm. And there was a little scab, and he started to itch at it. And listen, I talked to an Orthodox Jew one time that explained this all to me, and I sat as dumbfounded as you might seem. So anyway, the story goes that he scratches away the little arm, he pulls out this piece of paper, he reads it, and now all of a sudden he starts doing miracles. And that's the explanation. He wasn't the Messiah. He wasn't the God-man. He was the guy who snuck into the temple and cut his arm and stuff in peace. It's a simple explanation, isn't it? I mean, and this is what they believe. Now, taking all of that and just saying, what ridiculous nonsense is one thing, and you can do that. But the real power of finding that information is this. There are people who are not Christians at that time who have written down that Jesus Christ did unexplainable supernatural miracles. That's not faith. That's fact. That's not faith. It's fact. Christianity is not blind faith. It is fact-filled faith. Jesus Christ, we know from all historical documents, and even from the people of his own town, did supernatural miracles. No prescription, no mumbo-jumbo, no walking around in circles around a pile of dirt three times. None of that kind of stuff. When he walked into people's lives, he touched them and they were healed. That was it. They were healed completely. Their bent legs straightened out. Their blinded eyes from birth became clear. Even Lazarus, who was in the grave for so many days, was coming out of the grave, even though his sister said that he was a stinky fellow at that time. Jesus Christ called him out. And don't you know that when Jesus cried out, "Lazarus, come forth," he had to say, "Lazarus, Lazarus." Because if he hadn't said Lazarus, all the graves would have emptied. That's exactly what would have happened. So he went there and he cried, "Lazarus, Lazarus, come forth." These works are undeniable. These are important facts. They wrote to explain the things that could not be explained, and their writings still serve as an evidence of the truth of the Bible and the power of Christ, real, historic, true miracles. Sometimes as humans, we miss the forest for the trees, or perhaps the hand before our face. Not only is unbelief in and of itself tragic, but a denial of the facts can have horrible consequences. I remember the story of come from the New Yorker magazine of a Long Island resident who bought an extremely sensitive barometer from a respective company, Abercrombie & Fitch. And when the instrument arrived at his home, he was very disappointed because the indicating needle appeared to be stuck towards hurricane. And so he shook the barometer vigorously several times, which is never a good idea with a sensitive mechanism. And never getting that point to move past hurricane, he was very frustrated, and so he wrote a scathing letter to the store. Now, on the following morning, he got into his office in New York City, and he mailed that letter. And that evening, he returned to his home on Long Island to find not only was the barometer missing, but his whole house was missing as well. The needle of that instrument had been pointing correctly. The month was September and the year was 1938, and that was when the day that the terrible hurricane came that almost leveled Long Island. How prideful can we be when we deny pridefully, when we pridefully deny the obvious, the results can be tragic. Unbelief, second of all, not only does unbelief deny the obvious, but unbelief also accepts the ridiculous or the irrelevant. Look with me at verse 3. Having already talked about the things that they cannot deny, now we'll see the things that they focused on. Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judah and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? And they were offended at him. Unbelief accepts the ridiculous or the irrelevant against the obvious. There were three things that they could not deny. These things, which are the doctrine, the wisdom, and the miracles. And rather than focus on the things that they could not deny, they start to focus on the things that are irrelevant. While unbelief ignores the facts, it often accepts in the place of facts the ridiculous. In fact, in our house, we have a little rule. We like to call it the Thomas family motto. And the Thomas family motto is, do your best not to be ridiculous. Now, I think having four girls when they get to those teenage stage, that's going to be a very handy little motto for us. We want to make sure that everybody is on a level playing field, that we're all talking the same thing, that we're all using the same noodle, to make sure that we're coming to the same conclusion. So make sure that you're not being ridiculous. Sometimes as human beings, we get so distracted with the things that don't matter that we miss out on the things that do matter. And that's what happened here in Jesus' hometown. Just as there were three things that they ignored, there are also three things that they focused on in relation to his person and the facts of the utmost ridiculousness. Instead of looking at the three things that they should have been focusing on, his teaching, his wisdom, and his miracles, they focus on three things that are absolutely ridiculous, but completely to them distracting. First of all, his occupation, a carpenter. Is not this the carpenter? Who's this guy think he is? He's a carpenter. He makes chairs and tables, and all of a sudden he's doing all this stuff. I mean, is this not the carpenter? Like, what a thing to focus on. I want you to think about this in terms of what it really means. This really emphasizes to us, believers of all times, as his humiliation. Look with me at Acts chapter 8 and verse 33. In fact, when we see that he was the carpenter, we should be grateful for that. We should rejoice in that fact rather than be distracted about his whatever his human profession was. Is not this the carpenter? This he speaks really of his humiliation. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 33, it says this, In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away, and who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. You know that despite his great teaching and despite his wisdom and despite his miracles, his time on earth was a time of great humiliation. It was a time when he stepped down out of his glory and became like us so that he could reach us. Doesn't the fact that he was a humble carpenter mean something to us who humbly come before him? When we see him as in this humbled state in light of what he was and who he was, it shouldn't be something that turns us off. It should be something that makes our hearts burn in gratitude for him. Not only did he come and step down from his glory and come onto this measly, rotten, dirt-riddled planet, but he came as a humble carpenter. He could have come as a king. He could have made himself 12 feet tall. He could have came with an angelic voice. He could have come in any way that he wanted to. In fact, when he comes the second time, he's going to come down and split the Mount of Olives in two with his feet. He could have done that the first time, but he didn't. He came down in a lowly form as a meek and humble carpenter in a small area, a small desert area. And if you read the Gospels closely, you'll see that not only did he come in a sense of humiliation, but he also spent his time with God's little people. He didn't have time for the Pharisees who had no time for him. He wasn't there for the people who thought they were righteous. He was there for the people who knew that they needed a Savior. This was a time of his humiliation also. Just quickly look at 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9. 2 Corinthians 8 verse 9. I think the humiliation that he had was wonderful. 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 says this, "For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ." You should underline this, memorize this, stick it on your fridge. "For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich." I'm glad he didn't come as a king, because I can relate to a king. I'm glad he didn't come as a 12-foot tall angel, because I can't relate to a 12-foot tall angel. I'm glad that he came in a humble and lowly estate as a humble carpenter in this time, one of the lowest of the low jobs. It's not nowadays, it's a pretty good job, but then it was one of the lowest of the low jobs. I'm glad that he came that way. I am impressed and I am heartbroken and I am humbled myself when I think that he was born in that little stall of a manger, and the people that were there to greet him were shepherds, the most despised of the religious elite of that day. I don't think that seeing him as the carpenter is something that people should be ashamed of. And yet here, instead of focusing on his teaching, instead of focusing on his wisdom, instead of focusing on his great miracles, they focus on his occupation. This, my friends, is ridiculous. And second thing that they focus on is his human parentage. His human parentage. Not only his humble job, but his human parentage. Note here also in Mark chapter 6 in verse 3 that he is reckoned as the son of Mary. It's because of this that most theologians, lots of Bible scholars believe that Joseph had died by this time, the age of Christ here, because otherwise he'd be reckoned as the son of Joseph. But here he is reckoned as the son of Mary. His human parentage was one of lowly estate. Although they were of royal blood, they were humble and poor. Did you know that about his family? These were not rich people. These were not well-to-do people. These were the humble and poor of his day. Look at him. Look at his family. First of all, he's a carpenter. Second of all, look at his family. We know Mary. There she is. She's right here with us. How can he be a great person when he comes from such a lowly estate? I want to just prove it to you very quickly that even though they were of royal blood, they were humble and poor. Look at Luke chapter 2 and verse 24. And I only want to just touch on this for your edification this morning. Luke chapter 2 and verse 24 gives us a little information. And then if you want, you can flip over and hold your other finger, Leviticus chapter 12 and verse 6. I hope you came this morning for the Word of God, because that's what you're getting. Luke chapter 2 and verse 24, it says this. This is at the circumcision of Jesus Christ. In verse 24 it says, "And to offer sacrifice according to that which is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves and two young pigeons." So when Mary had Jesus circumcised, the offering that she made was a pair of turtle doves and two young pigeons. Now, you don't have to turn there, but in Leviticus chapter 12 and verse 6, it tells us what the required sacrifice was for a circumcision after having a child. And in verse 6 of Leviticus chapter 12, it says, "After the days of her purifying are fulfilled, for a son or a daughter, she shall bring a lamb of the first year for a burnt offering, and a young pigeon or a turtle dove for a sin offering under the door of the tabernacle of the congregation of the priest." But skip down to verse 8, and it says, "And if she be not able to bring a lamb," if she doesn't have the means to bring a lamb, "then shall she bring two turtles or two young pigeons, one for the burnt offering and one the other for a sin offering." You see, the law had a provision for the poor. Now, the regular, if you were doing well in your family, you could bring this sacrifice. If you were poor, you brought this other one. This shows us that Mary brought the sacrifice that was required of the poor, telling us again that he comes from a humble lineage. Now, I know that's a lot of information, but just bear with me. I'm sure that they're making a CD, and you can get it later. They focus on his human parentage, on their lowly state. But I ask you, and I would have asked them, did not even the great king, David, come from a lowly estate? Was he not a shepherd boy who came and did great things for God? They also focus on his humble family. In Mark chapter 6, not only do they mention his mother, but they mention his brothers and sisters. This is the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judah and Simon. And are not his sisters here with us? And they were offended at him. So unbelief accepts the ridiculous or the irrelevant against the obvious. Rather than the doctrines, wisdom, and miracles, they focus on his occupation, his parentage, and his humble family. Their acceptance of the ridiculous instead of the obvious set off their pride, and they were offended. Can you imagine that? They were offended at him. They were offended at him. Their acceptance of the ridiculous instead of the obvious blasts off their pride, and they become offended. You know, pride makes offense easy. People who are very prideful become very easily offended. You can say one little wrong thing or just not say the right thing that they want you to say, and they get offended. In fact, I used to say that sometimes as a pastor, I can just walk through the foyer in the morning and offend six people if I don't stop and say hello to each and every one of them, even though they all know that I'm a real busy guy. Sometimes in our pride, we don't think about what's going on around us, and we just allow our pride to get all welled up within us, and we get offended. And people today who are living in a state of unbelief against the gospel often become offended at the gospel. These are the people of Jesus' own hometown, and they become offended at him. Their pride is so great that they get offended. How dare he, of such lowly origin, speak to us like this? How dare he, with these things, reflect the people of this town? In fact, the word for offended here in verse 3 is scandalizo. And what they're saying is that there is a great scandal that's taking effect because of the people of this town. Doesn't this carpenter, this son of Mary, this lowly one, doesn't he know that he represents this town? How dare he go into these synagogues and give this town a bad name? It didn't matter that he was speaking the truth. It didn't matter that he was healing the blind, that he was helping those who were sick and those who were hurting. It didn't matter that he was preaching such great messages on loving your enemies and loving your neighbors and doing what God wanted you to do. It didn't matter that he was sanctioned by the Baptist, that he didn't matter that his ministry was taking off, that he was reaching people's lives. All that mattered is how it is what he does, or how is what he is doing reflect on us. You see, pride makes us focus on the wrong thing. How dare he get involved in such a scandal? I've often wondered, what was the scandal? Healing the sick, preaching the truth? The reality is that pride just causes a scandal when there really is no scandal. Perhaps we could phrase their thinking just as, who does this carpenter think he is doing these things? Doesn't it seem ridiculous to you in unbelief that they will accept the irrelevant against the obvious? Not only are there two characteristics of unbelief, but there are two devastating results of unbelief. In verse 4, he gives us a proverb. Here are the two devastating results of unbelief. First one, unbelief obscures the truth. Here's his proverb, verse 4. Jesus said unto them, a prophet is not without honor, but in his own country and among his own kin and in his own house. You notice that? In his country, his kin, and his house. They got three beefs with him. He gives them three problems that they have. A prophet is not without honor, except within his own country, kin, and house. Unbelief obscures the truth. The warning involved is that not only does unbelief deny the obvious and focus on the ridiculous, unbelief also blinds against the truth. Paul warned in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4 that the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Unbelief has a blinding effect which can cause a shadow to fall across the vision of the individual and keep them from a realization of the truth. Here he is sent to his own people. He gives them these wonderful truths and they don't accept it. They deny it. These are the people that should honor him the most. These are the people that should have accepted him the most. This is, you remember from the beginning of the message, where he started to grow in wisdom and stature in praise of the people and of God. These are the people who knew him best. These are the people who should have accepted him. These are the people that should have given him comfort and protected him and helped him, but they didn't because of their great unbelief. Unbelief has that blinding effect which can obscure the truth. Sometimes familiarity breeds contempt. And I think that this has long been a problem for the people that Jesus has dealt with. I want you to remember with me Matthew chapter 23, verses 37 to 37. To me, one of the most heartbreaking phrases of Jesus, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee. How often I would have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chicks under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left desolate." Do we see that there is a result of unbelief? Unbelief causes a desolate house. It doesn't matter that he has come telling them the truth and showing them the truthfulness of who he is through his miracles. They are denying him, and Jerusalem has denied God over and over again, and all the prophets that God has sent to Jerusalem have been stoned by them. When we come into church on a Sunday and Wednesday, do we come with a heart ready to hear the message that God has prepared? Do we come ready to accept it? Or do we have that idea where the familiarity breeds contempt? Do we, in a sense, come to church just to do our due diligence? Do we come to church because it's what we're supposed to do? Or do we come wondering what it is that God would have us to say? God would have us to hear through his speaker. Here, Jerusalem is are the people that God loves so much that he called them out from among all the other nations to make them a special people, and they killed the prophets. They killed the prophets that God had sent. Are we as a church ignoring the message that God is sending to us today, or are we taking it to heart? What is our mindset when we come into the church? Are we here to learn and to grow and to hear truth? Or are we just coming in and doing our regular religious due diligence? God is not pleased with such. God has called us to come in and to hear the truth of his word. I can't focus in preaching on my opinions and on my catchy stories and tell you 16 jokes and make you all think I'm a great guy because it obscures the truth. The truth needs to be brought out from God's word. Here, the truth needs to be what is our focus in a church. We can't start to focus on the ridiculous or the irrelevant, and that has to happen here as it did there. We have to have a church that is standing for the truth, not only in word and deed and signs on the side of the building, but one that is standing for the truth in its pulpit. The truth is brought forth week by week, not man's opinions, not the things that seem to suit our particular culture, but the truth of God's word. Otherwise, we are going to fall into the same trap that the people of Jesus' hometown fell into. They didn't want to hear this truth that he was speaking. They wanted to hear the same truth that they had always heard. They didn't want to get involved with the miracles and the wisdom that he had. They wanted to stay where it was safe. They had built up a nice little reputation for themselves in Nazareth, and they wanted to keep that. They didn't want to offend the Pharisees. They didn't want to offend the scribes. They wanted to be known as the people that kind of just go with the flow. Listen, God has not called us to be a people that go with the flow. God has called us to be a people who follow the truth of his word and do as the Son has commanded to us. We need to be those people who are following after the truth. These people are blinded because of their unbelief. They're blinded to the truth of who Christ is and what he is doing because of ridiculous things. We cannot afford to do such as a church. The one place where they should have accepted him. This is, in that time, that one place where they should have accepted him, where they knew him, where he grew there in favor and with in wisdom and stature before God and man, is where they should have accepted him. And I want to submit to you this morning that this church needs to be the one place in all of Simcoe where the truth of God is held to. This needs to be the one place where all that Christ has said is accepted. This needs to be the one place that is ready to take the truth of Christ and his message and his miracles and his wisdom and all the history that we have and bring it out into this community and do a great work for God. This needs to be that place. Unbelief, not only does unbelief blind the eyes of people, but unbelief also quenches the supernatural. Unbelief quenches the supernatural. Look at verse 5 with me. "And there he could do no mighty work, save that he laid his hands upon a few sick folk and healed them." There he could do no mighty work, unbelief questions the supernatural, his program is quenched. It's not really that he cannot, but that he would not. How we sow what we reap. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13 with me. And I just want to touch on this briefly. Unbelief quenches the supernatural. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. For this cause also we thank God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God which ye heard of us, now listen, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God which in Judea are in Christ, for ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us, and they please not God and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved. To what? To fill up their sins alway, for the wrath is come upon them to the uttermost. Unbelief quenches the supernatural. Unbelief also quenches the program of God, and yet at the same time we see that we sow what we reap. Even though these people have been denying the apostles access to the Gentiles and trying to pervert and stop and prevent the message, they are only filling up their sins, and the wrath of God is coming upon them. Now Jesus, though he cannot or will not do many mighty miracles here, he does still heal some sick folk. Even amongst the rejection, he meets the needs of those who believe. And I want you to note also in how the unbelief quenches the supernatural, thirdly, his pain. His pain. In verse 6, it also says that he marveled because of their unbelief. He marveled because of their unbelief. In reaction to the people of verse 3, was that they were offended. Again, scandalizo is scandalous. The attention and the claims of this carpenter. But the reaction of the Lord in his humanity is that he marvels. He is shocked at their unbelief over such foolishness and unreasonable reasoning. You know, I have never met a person that I have shared the gospel with who I have not left kind of marveled by. I wonder how people can be so blind to the truth. I wonder how people can deny the truth of God when the truth is based on such facts and the facts are so evident or available, at least, if not evident. Unbelief quenches the supernatural. His program is quenched there, and yet he still reaches out to those very few sick folk who will believe in him. And finally, this morning, unbelief does not disrupt his mission. In verse 6, though he marveled at their unbelief, and then he went round about the villages teaching. He continued despite the opposition and the unbelief. The Lord is never again recorded as returning to Nazareth. Did you know that? After this rejection of his own people, he never once goes back there. It's not recorded for us. But the unbelief of some does not stop the work. It does not halt the program of God. It will simply make it proceed to the next person. We look at this community in which you live, we have to make sure that our program is not halted. You might say, well, we've been door to door, every door in this city. We've done all kinds of programs. We've done all kinds of outreaches. Maybe we need to, slow it back down or give it another 6 months or something like that. Listen, we can't stop the program of Christ because of unbelief of a few. We have to reach out into communities further out, go into the rural areas, pound the highways and the hedges and see who you can find who will believe. Even in this small community there, or I don't know how small this community is. I probably shouldn't say that. This mid-range community. This community of Simcoe, there are going to be people that have not heard the truth. You know, when I was saved at the age of 19. And I was saved at the same time a friend of mine was saved. He was saved when he was 21. And I'll tell you, his testimony is that up until the age of 21, he had never heard the gospel. He lived in Chatham, Ontario, a population at that time of 42,000 people and more churches than you could shake a stick at. And he had never heard the gospel until he was 21 years old. You know what that tells me? We're not doing our job. We need to be out there. We need to be talking to people. We need to be sharing the truth, sharing the facts, and seeing them. Unbelief of some. I mean, sometimes we have witnessed to somebody, ministered to somebody, and they've just shot down the gospel. They don't want to hear it. They don't want you hanging around them. You know what? That doesn't mean that we stop the program. We just keep on going. You move on to the next person. I once had a co-worker who knew that I was a Christian in training for the ministry. I've never been shy about my faith. At one time at lunch break, she sat with me and she said, you know, when I was younger, she was about 36 or 7 at this time. She said, you know, when I was younger, I was in a church for some special event and I heard a message preached. And the guy at the end said, I want you to stand up and pray, or I want you to come forward. I believe it was come forward at that time. He said, I want you to come forward. If you feel like God's working in your heart, I want you to come forward. And I'm telling you, this woman told me, I clung. She said, I gripped on the back of that pew back in front of me. She said, I knew I should have went. I really wanted to go. I knew I had to do it, but I just couldn't do it. I just gripped and gripped and gripped onto the back of that pew. I just gripped until the song was over, and then I felt like I was free and I was gone out. And she said, several years down the road, now that it has been, I wonder, is it too late for me? Has God given up on me? Have I missed my chance? Did I miss the boat? Is it too late for me? Am I doomed? Am I destroyed? And I was sitting with her at lunch, and I thought, this is such a great opportunity. I said, no, you can do it right now. You can receive Christ right now. Just let me tell you the gospel. Let me share it with you from my Bible. I always had a Bible with me. I'll show you from God's word how you can be saved and know it for all of eternity. You can do it right now. And she just said, I can't do it now. I can't do it right now. I just wanted to make sure that my time isn't up, that I haven't missed the boat. And she walked away from that lunch not believing in Christ. And she hasn't missed the boat, but one day she will miss it if she doesn't come to faith in Christ. That didn't prevent me from going on in the ministry that I was doing there. The lunchtime ministry, helping people, doing what I could, didn't stop me, but it broke my heart. And I marveled at her unbelief. Unbelief does not disrupt the mission. What a great and shocking and silly foolishness is unbelief. How it rejects the obvious, preferring to focus on the trivial. So many blind themselves to the truth by unbelief, and how they quench all that God would do in their lives through it. How terrible is the truth in light of that unbelief. That in John 3:17, that God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. What great condemnation comes through unbelief. The following verse says that he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. You know what condemns people? Unbelief. It's a powerful thing, and it condemns those who do not place faith in Christ. Don't get sucked in. Don't be unreasonable. When it comes to the evaluation of your soul and your eternal destination, follow the fact-filled faith. Because unbelief is simply unreasonable. Follow the faith, follow the truth, and come to Christ. Please rise as we close in prayer this morning. Father God, we love you. We thank you for your truth. And we're standing on the truth of your word. We thank you for it. We don't follow cunningly devised fables or opinions or notions or superstitions. We follow the facts, the historical facts of Jesus Christ and who he is and how he saves us and how he accomplished all this through the shedding of his blood on the cruel cross of Calvary. I thank you for this church. I thank you for their attentive hearts and minds. Those who are hearing today and seeing today, I just pray, God, that your Spirit would work in their hearts. They have heard the truth, and I pray that you would just make that truth real and that it would be followed up by action. And I just thank you for this time we've had. And Lord, I don't know anybody here, and I don't know who knows your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has stepped out in faith and who hasn't. I don't know the Christians here this morning. I don't know if any have fallen into the routines of religion instead of focusing on the race of relationship. But God, I pray that the hearts of your people will be stirred this morning, and the hearts of those who do not believe will be stirred to come to Christ. I just pray for this church as it continues its ministry, Lord, that you will help it as it stands for truth in a world gone sideways, as it holds to truth in a world that prefers lies. Let them be a beacon, a lighthouse of truth in this community, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.